an unfortunate characteristic, according to pollsters regarding Christians or the Christian community in America, is that in terms of views and values, the Christian community in America is not very different from the rest of the country. The divorce rate, for instance, is virtually identical between those who call themselves Christians and those who do not. Among all adults, by the way, these are statistics that are about 15 years old, and recently I had some others, I couldn't get to them fast enough, but that it's even worse than this. But this it's the same thing. Among all adults, 34% believe in moral absolutes. 34% believe there are moral absolutes. Among Christians, the number is 46. Belief that the Bible is accurate in its principles is held by 50% of all adults and 79% of all Christians. 27% of all American adults believe Satan is real, compared to 40% of Christians. Well, that's great. There are more Christians. Christians' numbers are a little higher. But those numbers for Christians should all be closer to 100%, should they not? I could go back. All Christians should believe that there are moral absolutes. 100%. The Bible is accurate. 100%. Adults believe in Satan. Satan is real. 100%. Rather than 46%, 50%, 79%, 40%. Another way to make the point that the Barna Group had found that it was 82% of American adults, now it's closer to 70% of American adults claim to be Christian. The Barna Group did a survey back then, and they still on, you can look it up. But he divided 82% claim to be Christians, and he divided that group into two separate groups. As a matter of fact, he took the country and said there are groups of belief systems, seven tribes in America is what he called, and two of those tribes were Christian, and two of those groups were called, one was the casual Christian, or casual Christians, and captive Christians. In his article, like I say, 15 years ago, he described the casual Christian like this. I'll read it slowly. Let's kind of take it in. If you know folks that, well, you'll see. Casual, this is Barna. Casual Christianity is faith in moderation. It allows them to feel religious without having to prioritize their faith. Christianity is a low-risk, predictable proposition for this tribe, providing a faith perspective that is not demanding. A casual Christian can be all the things that they esteem. A casual Christian can be all the things that they esteem. A nice human being, a family person, religious, an exemplary citizen, a reliable employee, and never have to publicly defend or represent difficult moral or social positions, or even lose much sleep over their private choices, as long as they mean well and generally do their best. From their perspective, the casual Christian, from their perspective, their brand of faith practice is genuine, realistic, and practical. To them, casual Christianity is the best of all worlds. It encourages them to be a better person than if they had been irreligious, yet it is not a faith into which they feel compelled to heavily invest themselves. The casual Christian fits very well into this society. There's not much difference. He pursues the American dream of happiness and health, like everyone else. And a little bit later in the article, Barna comes up with one of the other tribes in America, and he calls it the captive Christian. A little bit different. Captive Christians are focused on upholding the absolute moral and spiritual truths they glean from the Bible. The lives of captive Christians are defined by their faith. Their worldview is built around their core spiritual beliefs and resultant values. For captives, success is obedience to God as demonstrated by consistently serving Christ and carrying out His commands and principles. For casuals, success is balancing everything just right so that they are able to maximize their opportunities and joys in life without undermining their perceived relationship with God and others. Stated differently, casuals are about moderation in all things, while captives are about extreme devotion to their God, regardless of the worldly consequences. Okay, all the casuals over here, all the captives. No. But do you see a difference? And this was 15 years ago, and this is Barna. And Barna is not the most solid theologically, but he has a grasp on what Christianity is, and this is what he observed, and they still do. Real Christians are different. Real Christians don't live for the here and now. They live for the hereafter. They're more like the Old Testament saints. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is the hall of fame of faith. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And just one section here. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. For instance, he talks about Abraham and Sarah, and before that Moses, Noah and Moses and all. And verse 13, he says, the writer to the Hebrews says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles in the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, like us, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and He has prepared a city for them. And I just remind you also of Philippians 3, the last couple of verses of Philippians 3:20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. The captive Christian will look to the return of Christ and to heaven for happiness, not to this world. When you came to Christ, as you've heard your pastor say, I trust, a person who genuinely comes to Christ, a fundamental change takes place. You're not who you used to be. There's something different. And it's a change. You're still you, but there's a change inside. When you genuinely came to Christ, a real change happened. You became different. Well, the false teachers of today and of Paul's day in Corinth really didn't think so. They were interested, like the casual Christian, in their best life now. So he said to be happy, healthy, and hedonistic. That fit. That would sell, wouldn't it? The focus is on today for them. And death and the afterlife are diminished as either unknown or unimportant. In Corinth, they were even teaching that even if Christ was raised, and there is doubt about that, is what they would say, even if Christ was raised and there's doubt about that, Christians should not expect resurrection life, resurrection, because life is what it is. They would say there is no difference and resurrection is not feasible or desirable. They even pictured the prospect of someone dead 2 weeks or 2 years coming to life again and would probably say, now that's ridiculous. And even if it was true, we'll get into a little bit of a description in a moment. But even if it were true that someone that could come back to life after they died, who'd want to live like that? The upshot was to live for today and have a lifestyle no different than the world's. By the way, and we're going to get into this different, the casual Christian, the captive Christian. It is possible to be born again and be in the casual camp. I know that in the sense that Paul could write to the Corinthians in chapter 3 and treat them. He says, I've got to talk to you like you're not even believers. That's possible, but who wants to live like that? So it's, and you can't, the one thing is, if you're in the casual camp, you have no valid reason to be assured of your salvation. You could be faking it. You could be fooling yourself. If you don't see any fruit, you don't see any change, you don't see any desire. When people talk about the love for Christ, you go, okay. So just keep that in mind. There are two camps, but this one gets fuzzy. And if you're in this camp, but yeah, that described me. I'm cool. I'm get along. Just go along. Get along. Don't make waves. Don't be assured of your salvation, at least. Okay. Even the committed. But Paul is going to do this. Paul is going to answer them when they say, live for today, the lifestyle is no different. Paul is going to answer them. He's going to show how integral the resurrection of Christ is to the gospel and how our resurrection is part of God's plan to glorify himself. He's going to address their objection to the possibility of resurrection. And recall in chapter 1, the wisdom of God to men is foolishness. And this one was the one place that they would point. Are you, you know, they would, you take a God coming down and humiliating himself and allowing himself to be nailed on a cross? That's ridiculous. You claim that this same God who was put, couldn't stop himself from being put to death could rise again? That's ridiculous. You're telling me that when you die, you get to rise again? That's foolishness. The gospel is foolishness to the natural mind. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Neither. They would say that's foolishness. And the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. The wisdom of man is foolishness to God. And Paul is showing them all of these things. Paul is not polite in his answer. He puts forth and proves a premise. And the premise is that just as Christians are different right now, so is their resurrection. And then the truth that that impacts the way that you think about life as you live it today. And the way you live life is brought forth because of the promise of the resurrection. And it'll be described and defined. But first, the premise. It's the difference. There's a difference by death. Look at verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You see their idea? We talked about it. Considering Paul's answer in verse 36, he's voicing their argument of absurdity. They would say, resurrection can't happen. Their idea was endorsed even by some rabbis of the day. This idea was that any resurrected body would be just like the body before death with the same composition and susceptibilities. So if you died without an arm, or you died disfigured with an arrow through you or whatever, that's how you'd come back. Sort of like very popular zombie films today, I think. Okay? And they would say, well, that's ridiculous. And add to that the Gnostic, the Greek philosophy, a Greek philosophy, the Gnostic, that's the way it's spelled, the Gnostic mindset that said the physical was evil and the spirit was good. So it didn't, why bring this thing back? It's evil anyway. And it'll come back with the same decay and all of that. If the resurrection did happen, who'd want another physical body? Who'd want that physical body? Well, Paul politely responds, well, it's verse 36. You fool. Paul didn't pull a lot of punches. By the way, you'll see this. He's a little impolite there, and he has a lot of sarcasm earlier in chapter 4 and other places. But he says, fool. Things change. Death changes things. And then he says, well, verse 36, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. A seed has to die before it comes to life. It's the same reasoning Jesus used for a slightly different point in John 12:24. Remember when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies and remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." He was talking about his own death, and that would bring more fruit. But this, everybody knew that. That's horticulture. That's biology. Paul takes that argument in verse 37 and says that. "That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else." And the point here, you plant a dried up kernel of corn or a dried up kernel of wheat. You take this dried up kernel of corn, you buy it at some garden center, and you open up the package and there's this dried up kernel of corn. You plant it, and do you expect to harvest a dried up kernel of corn? It's going to change. That's what he's saying here. You take literally a naked grain of wheat or of something else. He draws that analogy. You don't plant a dried up kernel of corn and harvest a dried up kernel of corn. You don't, and on the other side, you don't plant a full corn plant, stalk, leaves, ears, and roots, and just in order to get another corn plant of that. So Paul says you plant a naked seed, literally, then God fits it for what it will do. Look at verse 38. "But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." There's a principle here. God is the one in charge. It is according to his design. Do you see that? God gives it a body of its own. God gives it a body, wow, just as he wished. God is the one in charge. It's according to his design. And each body he supplies corresponds to the seed it sprouted from. That means God is sovereign and you are unique. Physical bodies are designed for the physical world, and resurrection bodies are designed for a different realm. The false teachers claimed death didn't change things, and Paul pointed them to nature. Of course death changes things. The premise is already in practice. Things need to die before they can come to life in a better form. Not only difference by death, but there's a difference by design. The further argument that there will be a difference is taken from observing God's design in creation. Look at verse 39. "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish." Look at the way God has designed the world that you're familiar with, as Paul is saying. It should be easy to see that different life forms have different designs. By the way, note here too that Paul distinguishes humans, the flesh of humans and the flesh of animals. I don't hope I'm not disappointing anybody here, but you're not an animal. Human beings are different. We're not part of the animal kingdom. Your body has been designed, obviously, to live in the same environment as these other creatures. Now, that's why some of us have two lungs, you know, things, and spines and those types of things. But you're not an animal. You are not one of them. Key is you have a soul. You have an awareness of God and you are created in his image. Paul expands our sight to the universe around us. Look at verse 40. "There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another." The emphasis here is not on design, but on purpose or glory. The word glory implies the manifestation of what they are. When we talk about the glory of God, it's going to be, he is going to be manifest for all that he is. That's his glory. And the glory of the Son, the glory of these other things, it is a manifestation of what they are in nature and design. And there's a purpose for the earth and a purpose for heavenly bodies. And they are hetera. The glory of the Son, the glory of the moon, it's hetera. Verse 40, "heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another's." Hetera is different in nature, different in kind. the word implies this, that they are different in kind. But then he goes on in verse 41 and says, there's one glory of the sun, of the moon, and glory of the stars, and stars different from stars in glory. And here he doesn't use a different kind of glory. It's the same effulgence of light, but it's not hetero, like we get heteroxy or heterology or heterosexual or whatever. But this is ale, means another of the same kind. You can have 3.8% milk, you can have 2% milk. It's another milk, but it's of the same kind. It's not hetero, it's not cow's milk and goat's milk kind of thing, if you will. The glory of the sun is different, but of the same kind from the glory of the moon and the stars. Here it is. God's creative power and artistry can be seen in the heavens. Even without a telescope, one could see some of the differences in the stars. And today we're finding out just how unique each star is. In God's mind, creating all of this, that gives us a small fraction of an idea of what God is like, how creative he is. The premise here is that God will not use this body that we have right now, this body suited for this earth. He will not use this body suited for this earth to inhabit eternity and all that eternity holds, which is a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and all the other possible dimensions that God has created. God has shown that in nature with seeds requiring death and stars revealed with unique glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection is described here beginning with verse 42. It says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. The body received by resurrection will be of a different kind, with a different glory, and than the one we now have is just the seed. It will change. But it won't lose its identity, by the way. What do you get from a wheat seed? Wheat. Good, thank you. Somebody, good, thank you for answering. Right? You don't get something else. You won't be a different you. You will change, but you'll still be you. That's the point. It will be sown perishable, but it will be raised imperishable. How different will our new body be? Well, again, it will not be perishable. And that means subject to death and decay. This is a vivid picture, by the way, of a corpse that is buried or being buried, sown like a seed, and that it will change to be raised imperishable, not subject to death, decay, or aging. Amen to that. Anyway, but if you have ever seen an unembalmed body, you kind of know what we're talking about here, especially in verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. As a matter of fact, some of us are heading towards dishonor. We decay now. Sometimes we talk about somebody, oh, my back, or, oh, you know. And I'll tell folks, especially guys my age, I'll say, take a look at a 70-year-old sofa. It's not in such good shape either. We are in a period of a downward spiral now. When this body stops, it will rapidly decay. It's sown, buried in dishonor. That's the idea, what he's talking about. There is shame in the absolute inability to avoid this kind of dishonor. And that is made blatantly clear in death. There's no way to avoid that. For the Christian, however, though sown in this dishonor, it is raised or awakened in glory. It has a glory that is fit for where and how it will live. It has a design. It is suited for what it is supposed to, where it is, what it's designed to be in its nature to the place it's going to be living. The body that is given, as I said, verse 43, it is sown in weakness, but it is raised in glory. It is raised in power, raised in sown in dishonor, raised in great honor and glory, sown in weakness, raised in power. It is fit to be displayed for all it is, and that what is the this is just a real simple, what is the resurrection body like? You know this one. We know that God is at work in you. He said, He has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, right? Part of the, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, we know that God works all things together for good to those who are called, to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He called. What? I can't hear myself. I sang my pipes out Friday night. He says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And by the way, those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. We don't have anything to say to that. What can you say to these things? If Christ is for us, who can be against us? Okay. Well, this is what he's saying. This honor, this power that we are going to be raised in, it is going to look like Christ. Colossians 1:27. You know, our church verse is Colossians 1:28, where it says, "We proclaim Him." We proclaim Christ, and our whole purpose. Well, let's read. I'll read them to you. 27. Paul says, to whom God made is to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's the result? Well, if Christ, it's we preach Christ. If you come to Christ, then it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that what? We may present every man complete in Christ. What do you look like when you go to heaven? Well, not physically, we'll be able to recognize one another, it appears. But what our brother Alex read, did you notice the last verse 2 of 1 John 3? Take a look at that. Remember, it says, what kind of love or what manner of love, or you look at what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know Him. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Well, what will we be? Well, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we'll see Him face to face. There's a change that takes place when you come into the presence of Christ, if you're born again. Everything, all the sin burns away, everything else burns away, and you're in His presence. By the way, if you have this hope fixed on Him, you know what you do? Verse 3. Anyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. Get ready. Well, that's, by the way, that's the difference. Casual or captive. The casual sin, ready for what? It doesn't mean that much to me. For the captive Christian, his heart's been captive. He's owned. He says, that's where I'm going. Well, read Pilgrim's Progress. the body, oh, by the way, in Colossians 3, 4, I think it says it is, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with Him in glory. So we begin in this natural body, back to 1 Corinthians 15. We begin in this natural body. Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 5 a clay pot, a tent. And 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 4, it's a pot, and 2 Corinthians 5 is a tent. The body we now have has no strength to resist, and it has no strength to resist death. It has no strength to resist decay. The body that we will receive will be raised in power. It's the same power. Romans 1, I think, 4, 5, or 6, where Paul says, David is Christ, the son of David in the flesh, and declared to be the son of God through the resurrection of the dead, declared with power to be the son of God. How? By the resurrection of the dead. It is Christ's power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It is the power of God that does all of this, that accomplishes this, that overcomes this, the death and decay. Christ was raised in power. We will be raised in power, just like he says here in verse 43. It's sown in weakness, yes, but it raised in power. We can even say it's a picture of the Christian life. We die to ourselves. We die to everything we are. And we're planted, if you will, and begin to grow. And ultimately, we come to look like Christ. We begin in this natural body. Look at verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. We're sown in we begin this life as in a natural body, but we will be raised in a spiritual body. The natural body is a good translation. It's the body and the nature and the character of this word, this Greek word psuche. It's the same form, the same root for in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, "But the psuketos, the natural man, the man of psuche, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them." Here we are. The natural body, its nature and character is psuche, the vital force of physical life. And Paul, and that's where we all begin as Christian, as people. But when a Christian comes to Christ and dies, the Christian rises with a pneumaticon, like pneumatos, the spirit, a pneumaticon type of body. It's a spiritual body. Pneumaticon means spiritual body. So we're raised, we're sown in the psuche and raised in a pneumaticon. It is, if there is a natural, if there is a psuche, there's also a pneumaticon. The natural body is subject to natural law, not so with the spiritual body. It will not be bound by time, space, or matter. It will travel at the speed of thought through all of that, through all of time, space, and matter. Plus, it'll travel at the speed of thought through what other ever realms and dimensions God has created. We don't know about. How did Jesus get into that locked room? He wanted to be there, he was there. That's a resurrection body. Believer, your new body will be deathless, glorious, powerful, and spiritual, designed and equipped to exist eternally and everywhere. There is a difference. Christians are not just glorified humans, even in resurrection. They are a different race of humans. Look at verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. Paul refers to scripture of Genesis 2:7 in this, he breathed into him the breath of life as a living soul. It also uses psuche here, again, to show its relation to this world and this life. It could be translated a being with the breath of life. It's the life that every descendant of Adam possesses. But there's a new race of humans descended from the last Adam, who is the life-giving spirit. It is life, but of a different sort. You have been adopted, reborn, changed, regenerated, however you might want to say it. You are a different being since you came to Christ. But the full manifestation of what you are is still waiting. Look at verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Divine order of things, like the seed, then the plant, is the natural, then the spiritual. We're related to both Adams. Look at verse 47. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Our bodies right now are earthy, constituted of the same elements that all nature consists of, from atoms to molecules and on up. That is the body that we live in. That is our clay pot. That is our temple, the tent that we live in, 2 Corinthians 5. But if you are in Christ, there's a change. There's a difference coming. What will follow will not be of the same makeup. It will consist of heavenly stuff. It is, the second man is from heaven. Those who are earthly are earthy. The one, verse 48, then is from heaven, heavenly. So those who are those who are heavenly. Someday we will also bear the image of the heavenly, but it will still be us. The born the image or carried the icon in verse 49, just as we have carried the icon of the earthy, we born the image of earthy, so also will we bear the image of the heavenly. This is, that will still be us. We will bear the image. It will be changed completely, but it still be us. I like that we're going to, next week, got to come next Sunday night, when we'll have the sign that should be over every nursery door at a church. I tell you the truth, brethren, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay? But we will be changed. We start this way, yes. You wouldn't believe it, I didn't used to look this old. 5 years ago. No, I'm kidding. All of us, this body decays. It's subject to death. It's part of creation. All of creation groans and pains and waiting. But when we're revealed and changed into the heavenly bodies, it's all fitted for eternity, and it's different. You, believer in Christ, were chosen before you had an existence, obviously, before the foundations of the earth. You were chosen even before you had an earthly body. You came into being with an earthly body, and you will someday receive a permanent replacement that is gloriously like your Lord's. We will see him. When we see him, we will what? Be like him. Or we'll see him as he is. It will be different in kind from your present body. It will be designed for you by God. It will be distinct in character, fit for heaven, and unique in its purpose to glorify and serve the Lord Jesus throughout eternity. Check, please. Ready? So, that's what's promised. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also will bear the image of the heavenly. That's what Paul was waiting for. That's what every believer, that's why part of the reason, their love for Christ and their love for the truth was the primary reason, but that was part of the hope of the martyrs that were chained to stakes and the fires were lit around them, and they could still preach and pray and worship God as their outer body burned. They had a living hope reserved in heaven for them. Let's go back to the beginning. We've got two tribes, remember? The casual Christian lives for today. They are substantively the same as the world around them. They have forgotten where they're going. The tragedy is that the vast majority of the casual Christians are Christians in name only. They have not been transformed. They have not exchanged their life for life in Christ. If you're not clear on that, you need to understand this, that every single person has a twist to them, and they are sinners. You know why they're sinners? Well, excuse me, they sin. You know why they sin? Because they're sinners by nature. We're natural rebels, as Paul said in Colossians, hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. And God, being a holy God, must judge that, and he will. For his own righteousness, for his own name's sake, it's all about his glory, not us. And he must punish and pour out his holy wrath upon that rebellion. Because this is what I want you to do. And man said, no, I want to do. Back to Genesis 3. You will be like gods, knowing good from evil. You can make the call. That's the core of the sin nature. I want to do what I want to do. Well, God must pour out his righteous, holy wrath fully on that, or he's no longer holy. Let's close in prayer. No. Wait a minute. That means we're all doomed. God's made a provision. He sent his son. Took on humanity, the only being in existence, the only being with two natures, a divine and a human nature, not mixed. But in his humanity, Jesus lived the life that we were meant to live. No sin. He accumulated a righteousness of his own. He was a righteous man, and fully, not like they say in the, like some people like Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were righteous. Yes, they, but there, he was never sinned, nothing. He never sinned. Pure and perfect. He lived the life that every human being is called to live. He earned righteousness. And then he was, and you read the accounts, you see Jesus orchestrated his trip and death on the cross, his trip to and on the cross. And at the very end, even in John, the Gospel of John, it says, the last thing it says, you remember that? It says, he said, "It is finished." Now, if you think about hanging on a cross, think about what John says next. "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That implies he's on the cross like this, always in control. But he gave himself as a sacrifice. And God took the sins that your sins and mine, those of the elect, is that he took and he poured out all of the wrath of those sins on his son. Fulfilled righteousness. We call it imputation. He imputed our sins unto Christ. And he poured out his holy, just, righteous wrath upon his own son. And then he took that righteousness that Christ had and he imputed it to you. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, if you've been identifying mostly with the casual Christian, that needs to take hold of you. That needs to grasp you, grip you. It needs to make you captive. There is an answer to this. That's been paid for. And then what he calls you to do is to say, you know, I've been living as my own God, my own way. And I see the truth of that. I believe it. The Holy Spirit has spoken in my heart. The God who said, "Let there be light," has shown into my heart to show me the light of his glory in the face of Christ. And I have turned from idols, myself being the primary idol, and I have turned to God, away from idols, to serve the living and true God, to become his slave, not my own master. Well, I never was a master, and I was a slave to sin. I just couldn't admit it. And I want him, and I'm going to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven who saves us from the wrath to come. But God is holy and righteous, pours out his wrath justly on sin. Those who do not receive Christ, his wrath is poured out upon them in hell. But at the end, he is glorified. The tragedy, as I said, is the vast majority of casual Christians are Christian in name only. They have not been transformed. They have not exchanged their life for life in Christ. They have not been taken captive. They are not different. In reality, so many are not casual Christians at all, but counterfeit Christians who will one day say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?" And Jesus will reply, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You did your own will, not my will. My will is the law. You do your own will. You're a practitioner of lawlessness." So if you thought that life was basically it, and eternity was, well, some kind of surreal existence with nothing of much interest to compare with this life, you know, like, heaven's probably going to be me. I'll be bored in heaven. I'll be sitting on a cloud strumming on a harp, you know. Walk around, look at the streets of gold, and look through them to, oh, look what I, you know. That's not going to be heaven. That ain't it. Or even worse, I become an angel. If that were the truth, if you felt that it just really didn't matter, how would you live today? You'd live like the casual Christian. But what if you're looking forward to a dynamic, different existence where everything that you hate, death, decay, and especially sin, by the way, if you're born again, that's what is a good indicator that you hate sin. You come to hate it more and more, especially in yourself. But all the things that you hate, death, decay, sin, all of that is gone. And all that you love, beauty, holiness, especially Christ, that will be always present. If that is what you're looking forward to, that dynamic, different existence where all that you hate is gone, all that you love is always present, if you were anticipating an existence that is easily transferred between realms and dimensions, that all that God has created, that's what I'm anticipating. To live in that existence where everything, you can transfer between realms and dimensions of all that God has created, never dying, never hurting, never limited by time, space, or matter. Would you live life a little differently? Remember that old, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures, like that, are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and what? I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Beloved, that might be a little litmus test. How at home do you feel here? You shouldn't feel at home here. And if you do, you need to grow in Christ. You need to put your eyes on Him. So we are different. We will be different. This life is passing away. Your resurrection body will be like Christ's, and you will be with Him. That's where your real life will be. That's where your aspirations are. Are you living as though that's true? Someday you will bear the image of the heavenly. Your life should reflect that in the lifestyle that you choose here. Take a look. Are you a casual Christian or a captive Christian? Where do you really want to dwell? Let's examine our commitments to Christ. Ask yourself, is it real? Am I different? And one last thing. As you see your life, you go, well, I believe that, I believe that. And that's great. But am I committed to Christ? This is pretty much a scriptural test, if not the... There are two real good litmus tests. One is looking at your life. I'm not completely, nobody's perfect, obviously, we're all headed that direction. But is your life marked? Do you experience interior love and joy and peace? Or animosity, unhappiness, and distress and disruption? Are you marked by love, joy, peace? And maybe as you deal with other people, interiors, you see them dealing with you, patience and kindness and goodness. And as you deal with other people, patience, kind of faithfulness and goodness. Did I say goodness already? Then gentleness. And do you find growing in self-control? Maybe if you, that's the Spirit's fruit. That's what the Spirit produces in the believer. If you say, no, I don't see any of that, or yeah, I see some of it, I need to see more of that. Lord Jesus, I need this. Only God can produce that. That's the Spirit produces that, not you. The other litmus test is real simple, and you need to look in your own heart for this. The Christian is marked by their love for Christ. Do you love Him? I'm not saying, oh, I've got this warm, gushy feeling inside. I love Him. I'm committed to Him. If He tells me what to do, I'll do it. I know I'll fail, and I'll come back to Him like Peter. I won't go out in shame like Judas. I won't go out and weep bitterly, but I'll come back to Him. And He'll restore me. What we sang at that the end of the Shepherd's Conference, He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Beloved, let's set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth, where Christ is seated at the right hand. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we'll be like Him. We'll see Him in His glory. Let's see as God uses us as light and salt in the middle of this crooked and perverse generation. Let's pray.